You can see from the screen, the title of our lesson is Things Ended by Repentance. I'll explain that title to you a little bit better in a few minutes, but first I want you to turn with me over to Psalm 51. We've got a rather lengthy lesson text. I'd like to read the first 17 verses of Psalm 51. Please follow along with me in your Bibles, if you will, as we see a very vivid word picture emerging from this chapter. Psalm 51, beginning with verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In that reading, I think we find a word picture of a very penitent man. This psalm, penned by David, was most likely written after David commits adultery with Bathsheba and has her husband killed. I would think that most of us are very familiar with that Bible story and read it many times from the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. However, there may be some among us who are not as familiar with it, so I want to just kind of brush over the high points with you so that we can have it fresh in our minds. From 2 Samuel 11, beginning at verse 2, it says, "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, 'I'm pregnant.'" Now, if you skip down to verses 14 and 15, You'll see what David decides to do in light of this information that he now is in possession of regarding this thing that he has done. And the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." You see, Uriah had come back from the battlefield and brought a report to David. David had given him every opportunity to go home to his wife Bathsheba and to sleep with her while he was there, and thus providing some kind of logical, timing-wise conclusion that surely with Bathsheba being pregnant, it was because Uriah, her husband, had come home at about the right time. But because of the dedication of Uriah and his tremendous love and appreciation for the kingdom for which he fought and for the king who led that kingdom, Uriah would not even go to his own bed while he was there away from the battle. And so David perceived that the only way that he was going to fix this problem was to have Uriah killed. And that was the subject of that letter that he sent to Joab, the commander of the forces, by the very hand of the victim himself. It was done as David had ordered Joab, and in verse 26 we take up reading again from 2 Samuel chapter 11. "Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." 1 centuries, people have marveled over the brazen sin that was committed by the king of Israel. How could David, of all people, do something like this? And as has been said about various ones of us, at times in our lives we may think, you know, I'm just so disappointed in King David. And very much like some of us, sometimes I think it would be true to say that repentance did not come easy to King David. It's over in 2 Samuel chapter 12 that we find a record of that day when Nathan, the prophet of God, came to see David about that matter. Probably about a year had passed since Uriah's death. Because we know the nature and the behavior of the sin, we also know that David had pretty much grown accustomed to that sin by now, by this time. In fact, I dare say that if everything were normal, David probably didn't even think about it all that much anymore. Let's look briefly at this conversation that takes place between Nathan the prophet and David. First of all, we find Nathan coming and telling David a parable. You know, we've learned in our other class on Sunday mornings that one of the purposes sometimes of a parable was to tell someone a story that was going to get to a point that they might even try to deny if you hit them with it first, but the parable presents it in a story form so that you kind of pull them in and you get them to a point at which they can't argue with the conclusion, with the point that's made. Nathan said there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took that poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Very much like any of us would have been, David was incensed at the very idea that someone would do something so cruel and so hard-hearted, so selfish, as to disrupt the harmony and the peace and the love that was there in that poor man's family as they enjoyed that little pet almost as though it were a member of the family. Why, the very idea that someone would do something like, in fact, David, the Bible says David's anger burned greatly against that man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely this man who has done this deserves to die." He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. And then in verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are that man. That man is you. King," you see how that parable worked? "King, that's you." It was probably right after that conversation that David penned Psalm 51, which we read a few minutes ago. I wanted to bring this lesson to you this morning, partly because I believe there is a lack of understanding on the part of so many people as to what real, true repentance really is. You see, repentance is more than just having second thoughts about something that we've done wrong. Repentance is more than just feeling guilty. Repentance is a complete change of mind or heart that will lead to changed actions and a totally new way of thinking. To put it in simplest terms, repentance signals the end of certain things. Now, there's also another side of this, which we'll talk about in the near future, Lord willing. Repentance also signals the beginning of certain things, but I want us to concern ourselves this morning with some of those things that repentance signals the end of, and I think some of those things are suggested to us in that text that we just read from Psalm 51. Number one, repentance is the end of fooling ourselves. You know, a common way of dealing with a guilty conscience that everybody gets in the wake of sin is called euphemizing. Euphemizing, from the word euphemism, which is a word which is a milder form of the thought or a concept that we're wanting to express, but we don't want to say it in the harsh way or in the dirty way. So anytime we substitute a milder form of something, but what we really mean is the real word. That's a euphemism. You know, we do that about sin in our own lives. You know, it's bad enough if we do that in public, but it's more damaging that we do it in the privacy of our own minds. And we fool ourselves. We convince ourselves that things are not really as bad as maybe they look. That what we did isn't really as bad as someone might think. That what we did probably has a good reason, or maybe the better term would be excuse. There's a justification for it. We justify ourselves. We euphemize that sin. For sin, we don't like that word sin. And we talk about my weaknesses, my mistakes, my missteps, my problem. Every one of those expressions carefully camouflages the ugliness of sin and lessens the impact of a full admission of sin, allowing us to escape some of that guilt of self-incrimination. After all, everybody makes mistakes. Everybody deals with problems and weaknesses. And that's true. Everybody does make mistakes. And everybody does deal with problems and weaknesses. But if instead of dealing with those mistakes and weaknesses in a biblical way, if we rather try to appease our conscience, fool ourselves to the point that we're not really as bad as it might look, and after all, it doesn't really even bother me that much anymore. Instead of stopping the bad behavior and the bad habits, we've adapted ourselves to their presence and we allow them to continue. On one occasion, a preacher took a young man aside at one of the worship assemblies because the young man had a reputation for some pretty immoral conduct, and the preacher wanted to talk to him about it. And the young man said, "Well, preacher, I really just don't believe that I'm a sinner." In other words, he'd been able to justify himself for so long, he'd soothed his own conscience, he'd euphemized that sin so that he didn't even really think he was a sinner anymore. And the preacher says, "Well, tell you what you do. Let's go sit down with your mother and with your sister. And you run down the list of what you've done with them." The young man was mortified. He said, "Oh, no, there's no way I could do that. I wouldn't have them to know those things for everything in the world." You see, he was fooling himself. In his mind, the things that he'd done didn't look so bad, because he'd convinced himself that there was not really all that much wrong with them. But as seen through the eyes of his mother or his sister, hypothetically, he had a whole lot to be ashamed of. David had been playing those games for about a year now. He'd perfected that process. But with Nathan's words, he was able to see his own sin through the eyes of someone else. And his immediate realization was expressed in those words, "I have sinned against the Lord." And we find him saying it again in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You know, usually those words, I have sinned, are an indicator that a person is finished with the deception. It's out in the open now. I'm not going to try to fool myself anymore. You see, getting it out in the open is a strong indicator of real repentance. The end of fooling one's self. True repentance is also a signal of the end of blaming others. I really miss old Paul Harvey. You remember some radio stations would air a daily noon hour news and commentary few minutes with Paul Harvey. And he always concluded those broadcasts with a something out of the, as he would say, the For What It's Worth department. On one occasion, he told this For What It's Worth story. Mrs. Gladys Gibbons is suing the man who is teaching her to drive her car. Mrs. Gladys Gibbons of London is suing her driving instructor. She tells High Court that it was all his fault, that during her 19th driving lesson, let me quote her precisely from the transcript of yesterday's court proceedings. Mrs. Gladys Gibbons, 55, says, quote, if he, meaning Howard Priestley, the driving instructor, if he had just reached over and hit the brake or switched off the ignition, I might have never hit that tree. But no, all he did was brace himself, close his eyes, and shout, now you've done it! End of quote. She charges negligence and wants him to pay for the damages. You know, it's always somebody else's fault, isn't it? That's how a lot of people live. Shifting the blame, pointing fingers to avoid responsibility. Someone has said that the only thing that some people learn from their mistakes is how to blame them on others, and I think I've met a few of those characters. Always blaming somebody else. In verse 2 of the text that we read there from Psalm 51, David says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. You know, David could very easily have said, well, you know, what do you expect with that woman out there taking a bath right in plain sight of my rooftop? What in the world was going on? Why? What would you have done? Or he could have said, things just got a little out of hand. If old Uriah hadn't been so stubborn in refusing to go home and sleep with his wife, he'd still be alive today. But David didn't say any of those things, did he? He was truly penitent, and true repentance signals the end of blaming others. And then finally, true repentance also is the end of covering up. I think I can say, just in summary of that idea, and you would know exactly what I say, what I'm saying, if I said, that has to be one of the most relieving
and pleasant aspects of repentance.
In verse 6, David said, "Behold, your desire, or you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." In the hidden part. Economists sometimes make reference to what they call an underground economy in the United States. And apparently there is this entire second economy in this nation, an economy that kind of functions outside the view of and the reach of agencies like the IRS and others. It's a cash-only, no-contract, no-paper-trail economy covered up by carefully dodging and creating elaborate schemes designed to avoid detection. And understand that it's a very full and powerful system operating down under the radar screen, so to speak, of our laws and regulations. Now, regardless of how you might feel about the powers of the Internal Revenue Service, a penitent person has no underground economy in his life. No more hidden places that he carefully guards and covers up. Because you see, repentance is all about opening it all up and airing it all out to God. The penitent person has no double life where he lives one thing for onlookers and carefully guards a secret sinful life for himself. Oh yes, you've heard about folks who live that way, haven't you? What's that? Oh, you say you have experienced that. You know, in reality, I'm afraid that probably more of us than we'd be happy admitting have had some experience along those lines. Because, you see, that's what sin does to us. It causes us to want to hide. It causes us to want to cover up things. Somebody said to err is human and to cover it up is human too. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. But true repentance signals the end of the cover-up. And for that reason, it brings a sense of sweet relief. The knowledge of God's loving forgiveness forever wipes away the pressure and the tension of always trying to hide and to keep from being found out. In the first two verses of the psalm that we read a few minutes ago, David attaches the personal pronoun, my, to every major Old Testament term for sin. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. There can never be true forgiveness until we stop covering up and fully own up to our own sin. That's a signal of true repentance. The end of covering up. I suppose it could truly be said that the story of David and Bathsheba has got to be one of the saddest stories in all of the Bible. And it reminds us of what I call the three hallmarks of sin. Number one, sin will always take you farther than you want to go. You may have careful plans, you may have it all laid out, and you may have a point at which you've decided you'll stop, you'll turn it off, you'll get off that computer, you'll talk to her no more, you'll stop using that stuff, but somehow it never seems to work out, does it? Because sin always takes you farther than you want to go. Number two, sin always keeps you longer than you planned to stay. And number three, sin always costs you more than you wanted to pay. But we know that going in, don't we? And so why do we still get caught up in sin? Now, perhaps a detailed explanation of that should be reserved for another block of time. But here's the most important thing and the best thing in the world. That when we do get caught up in sin, if we will truly repent and turn from it, and once again be restored back to where God wants us to be, God will then treat that sin as though it didn't exist. As far as the east is from the west, He removes the forgiven sin. And the first step is repentance. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you're not a child of God by virtue of your obedience to the gospel, you need to believe in Jesus as God's Son. You must repent of your sins and turn from that kind of life to a life of living for the Lord. You must be willing to confess or acknowledge Jesus as your rightful Lord and Master, and you must be baptized into Christ, because it's through the act of baptism that we come into contact with His cleansing blood, and it washes away our sins. Perhaps you've done that, but you've allowed sin to come back into your life. First, you must turn from it, seeking God's forgiveness. And He's promised to receive you, to forgive you, to restore you. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.